at Lifeway, every once in a while, I teach a tag group, and it's called Honest Answers. Now, tag groups are a little different than discipleship groups. We have discipleship groups at Lifeway, and the discipleship groups, they meet every week, and they're really just, they're focused on helping us grow week after week to be disciples of Jesus Christ. But tag groups are a little different. They're a little bit more focused on a topic or a Bible study or an issue. And so one of the ones that I get to lead occasionally is, it's called Honest Answers, and it's a place for people to come and just ask whatever questions they have about life, about Jesus, about God. We really try to say everything's fair game. Ask your questions. We're not intimidated. We're not scared. We want to help look at the scripture and find answers from the scripture to the questions that people have as they're wrestling with who God is, right? And without fail, every time we do this, we end up wrestling with this question of what is faith? What does it mean to believe? What does that look like? And so, because I've done it a few times, I kind of anticipate that question. And so whenever that question and that idea comes up, I kind of start by saying, you know, today we're going to talk about the nature of faith, the nature of belief. But before we do, and I'll look in the group and I'll find someone who I hope has a sense of humor. Now, I've struck out on this before and it didn't go so well, right? But I say, hey, would you mind, in the fridge back there, there's a Sprite. Would you mind, I believe there's a Sprite back there. Would you go grab it for me? And they'll, you know, sure, whatever. They'll go on and they'll go open the fridge and start looking. And I'll just kind of chat with the rest of the group for a few minutes and just kind of, you know, leisure, fun conversation. And after about 2 minutes of searching in the fridge for the Sprite, they'll, hey Mike, I can't find the Sprite in here. But no, I really do. I believe. Maybe check the door or the drawers or just keep looking in there. I believe there's a Sprite in there. And they'll go and they'll look again and they'll humor me. And then after a few more minutes, they'll kind of peek over again and be like, Mike, there really isn't a Sprite. And this time I'll really emphasize the word. No, I believe there's a Sprite there. And usually it clicks with them. And hopefully they don't throw like the ketchup bottle or something at me in that moment, right? But it clicks there, right? And we begin this conversation about how I can believe something with all my heart, but it doesn't make it true, right? We also talk about how I can believe something is completely false, but that it doesn't make it false. See, today we're going to talk about this idea that every single one of us, we have to come to this spot where we make a decision. Where we make a decision about what we believe about God, about who we believe Jesus is, but ultimately, it's not what we believe that determines whether it's true or not. God is the one that has determined truth. God is the author of truth, right? And we see this kind of taking place in the background and in the passage we're going to look at today. Now, we are in our second week of a series we're calling Follower Fails, right? Follower Fails. And we're looking at the book of Mark. Mark is ruthless when it comes to the disciples. He like literally throws them under the bus over and over again, just kind of showing how much they miss it, how much they mess up. He really kind of gives them a bad reputation here. And we're looking at the failures of the disciples, and we're kind of looking at them with ourselves in view, recognizing that we see ourselves in their failures, right? But we can learn from their failures, and we can grow as disciples as we understand what failure looks like. And so this is all about discipleship. Heather mentioned that when she came up here. This is a series on discipleship. And so it's helpful to start with what a disciple is. There's lots of different ways to think about it, but a good bare bones way that we at Lifeway, we kind of hold on to, and maybe you're starting to get this. Maybe you could come up here and you could teach this. Maybe you could teach it better than me, right? But a disciple is found in Jesus' invitation to discipleship in Matthew 4, verse 19. Jesus says, come follow me and I will make you good. And we look at that passage and we see there's kind of three elements that help define what a disciple is. The first is a disciple is someone who is chosen to follow Christ. This is the head level. Jesus says, follow me. Follow me. We have to make a decision, right? If I say, hey, let's go over here, follow me, you got to make a decision with your mind. Am I going to follow? This is a head level decision. Then a disciple is also someone who is being changed by Christ. Jesus says, follow me and I will make you. I will change you. I will develop you. I will mature you. I will grow you. You will become different. That's the heart level. We're going to talk about that next week. But also a disciple is someone who's committed to the mission of Christ. This is the hands level. Jesus says, I'm going to make you fishers of men. I'm going to align you with my vision, with my purpose, with my mission. That's what a disciple looks like. Head, heart, hands. And last week we began by talking about the disciples in Mark and their failure to understand. They had a head level failure. They had this failure of understanding where sin came from. They kind of were under the impression that it was from the outside in. And Jesus made it really clear in Mark 7, it comes from the heart. Defilement comes from the heart. Well, the head level conversation is kind of a 2-week piece. We're going to continue to talk about how the head level failure of the disciples is something that we have to understand and we have to wrestle with so that we can make sure we don't make the same mistakes that the disciples did. See, choosing to follow Jesus is not just about understanding Jesus. It's not just about being able to state the facts about Jesus. Choosing to follow Jesus is about believing. It's about faith. And that's what we're going to talk about. So if you want to turn your Bibles, I'm going to be in Mark chapter 6. And let me give you a little context for the passage we're going to look at. In Mark chapter 6, you have two events happening almost simultaneously that have incredible bearing on the emotional state of Jesus and his disciples. One of them is Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, has just been executed. He's been beheaded. Sorrow, pain, loss. I mean, this is heavy on Jesus' heart. But the other event that's happening really at the same time is Jesus has sent out his disciples. And he's given them this command to go and to preach about repentance and to heal people and to cast out demons. And so now they've come back. And imagine if you've been out preaching and healing and doing all this amazing work in Jesus' name. They're excited. They're like little kids in a candy shop. I mean, they are pumped. They've come back to report to Jesus. And that's where, that's kind of these two elements that take place as Jesus and his disciples are gathered in the rural area of Galilee. Now, that is an important context piece. This rural area of Galilee, this was an area where really the insurgents hung out. This is like the rebel territory. This is where those who were part of Judas the Galilean's kind of insurgency began about the same time Jesus was born. Now, this guy has long since passed, but these zealots remained. See, there was this whole band of Israelites who were ready and waiting to revolt. They were just waiting for a fight. They were just waiting for the right time, for the right leader, for the right moment where they can take up arms and they could go to battle against Rome and they could free Israel of this Roman occupation. That's what's going on here. So as we see in this story, Jesus interacting with these people, the people he's interacting with, likely a large portion of them are these zealots, these rebels ready to roll. So let's pick up the story. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 30. I'm just going to read this passage. It says, the apostles returned to Jesus, and they told him all that they had done and taught. And he said, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. Now, why were many coming and going? Because this was a place of insurgency. This is a place where almost guerrilla warfare was being planned, where people were coming and going. They were hiding and scattering and gathering and trying to organize. And it was just a busy place. So Jesus says, let's go away for a while. Verse 32, and they went away into a boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns, and they got there ahead of them. And when he went ashore, he saw the great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages to buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? And he said, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and fifties. And taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and he said a blessing. And he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Immediately, he made his disciples go into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. Now, this is a cool story. Here's what happens. You have Jesus in this area, and these masses, they see Jesus and his disciples heading to seek rest. And they see where they're going, so they're like, we know where he's going. And so they just hustle around, and they get there ahead, and Jesus finds these people waiting for him. And he sees them, and he says that he sees them like sheep without a shepherd. So he has compassion on them. And he teaches late into the evening, right? They weren't out of here by 12:30, right? He teaches late into the evening to this idea that the disciples start to worry, right? They're like, hey, they're hungry. There's a lot of them. What are we going to do? Send them out of here, Jesus. And Jesus is like, I've got something else in mind. And Jesus has the disciples take part in this miracle, in dividing the people and passing the bread and the fish until they've passed it so much that now these 12 guys have 12 baskets to carry. They see this happen in front of them. And this story kind of moves really quickly. If Matthew were writing this, you would hear almost every word of Jesus' teaching. But Mark really isn't interested in what Jesus is teaching. What Jesus is teaching in this moment is secondary, because this entire story, this is about Mark trying to show us, the readers, who Jesus is. See, Mark didn't care about the teaching. Mark wants us to understand something. The teaching is important, yeah, but Mark is trying to get this message of, let me just have you understand who Jesus is. That's his goal. So who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? In this passage, in this miracle, in this story, you begin to see who Jesus could be. You see the way Jesus interacts with these people and with the disciples. You get the feeling that the crowd is starting to answer the question, and they're saying things like this: Jesus could be the Messiah. Jesus could be the King. See, let's go back to the imagery Jesus uses. Jesus sees these people, and he says they're like sheep without a shepherd. Now, what comes to your mind when you think about sheep without a shepherd? Think about a little sheep and the shepherd coming and taking this cute little sheep in his arms and feeding it with a bottle and petting it and taking good care of it. This is not the imagery that the Israelites had in mind. See, the primary imagery of a sheep with shepherd is the imagery of a leader, of a leader, specifically a leader in the mold of Moses, who would lead his people to victory. A leader in the image of Joshua, who was a hero and a warrior. So that when Jesus looks at these people, these rebels, this band of misfits, these Israelites who want change, he sees them as people without purpose and without a leader to guide them to the freedom that they're looking for. And this causes them to have this compassion over them where he begins to teach them. And he teaches them late into the evening to where they need something. And then this leader, the shepherd, who is in the image of Moses, he does something very familiar to an Israelite who's hungry in the wilderness, doesn't he? See, what happened with God's people when there was years before this, centuries before this, when there was a group of God's people out in the wilderness who were hungry? God used his leader, and God provided manna, bread, from heaven. God provided for his people in a miraculous way through this leader, and now you have these sheep without a shepherd who need provision, and God does the same exact thing. He provides this kind of leadership, but he provides even the sustenance they need for their everyday kind of needs. Jesus is a provider. He's a miracle worker. He's providing things in line with Moses. In fact, what did Moses say when he's preparing to depart? Way back in Deuteronomy 18, Moses called it, right? He said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you." from your brothers, it is to him you shall listen. Moses said this was coming. Moses said there's going to be a leader that's going to come, and he's going to be like me. He's going to come from among you, and you have to listen to him. And the people of Israel at that time, they thought this is going to be Joshua. But then Peter quotes that same passage in Acts. And when Peter quotes it, he's not talking about Joshua. He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about this king that's going to rise up, who's going to lead his sheep, this true shepherd. That's what this passage is pointing us to. In fact, if you were to read the same story in the book of John, you find these zealot Galileans. These zealot Galileans on the outskirts who were looking for a leader, you find them interact with Jesus and listen to his teaching and get fed by him. And in John, here's what happens. John 6, 14 and 15, it says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, the feeding of them, this miraculous provision of bread, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Then Jesus, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. See, now you get the picture of this story. This picture isn't just about, hey, Jesus is feeding some people and it's really quaint and cute. What you get is a picture here of kingship. But more importantly, what you get here is Mark is trying to get us to see who Jesus is. The people that were surrounding him, this is the question they're asking. Is this the king? He's the one. He could be it. He's the one we need to rally around. He's the one we need to grab and put in the front of our army. He's going to lead us to kick the Romans out. He's going to bring us our freedom. This is what these people wanted. This is what they were hoping for. And Jesus sees this. And it's interesting what he does, because he wants his disciples to know who he is, but he doesn't want their perspective to become tainted by this zealot filter. And so what's he doing? He sends them away immediately. He sends his disciples away, and then he dismisses the crowd by himself. Verse 46, and after he had taken leave of them, after he dismissed the crowd, he went up to the mountain to pray. Now think about this for a minute. Jesus sends away his disciples so they don't get caught up in the fervor of the zealots of Galilee, who are ready to have a new commander in chief, someone they can follow into battle. And Jesus sends away his disciples so they don't get wrapped up into that. And then he dismisses the crowd. And then he goes up the mountain. Who else do you know who would go up the mountain to meet with God? Moses. We don't know what he goes up the mountain and prays. I wonder if he goes up that mountain to be reminded of his identity as king. Not the way the zealots wanted him to be king, but the way God called him to be. I wonder if he went up that mountain to pray, to be reminded of his mission. Not the mission the zealots wanted, not the militaristic hero mission, but the mission of the Savior to be crucified. He goes and he spends that time with the Father, alone, in secret, in quiet. And then his attention turns back to his disciples. Verse 47. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. And they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. See, what Jesus does here is something that is incredible according to human standards. It's so incredible that countless people over the ages have tried to rationalize away Jesus walking on the water. Well, maybe there was like a sandbar kind of thing in here, or maybe there was like some pebbles walkway, or like people would rationalize this, but anyone that was a historian or studies geography looks at that and says, that just wouldn't happen. The reality is Jesus does the miraculous. Jesus not only feeds 5,000 like Moses feeding the people, but then Jesus walks out on water. Walks out on water. And his disciples see him. And they freak out, right? Who else would freak out if you saw someone walking out on water, right? And he comes to them. And he calms them. And he calms the storm. See, what's Mark's point here again? Mark's purpose. He's having us ask the question, who is Jesus? He's trying to get us to ask that question again. And here, the idea is Jesus is king. The people have started to get that. The disciples have started to get that. Jesus is king. He's fed 5,000. He's becoming a leader of Israel. He's connected to God like Moses was connected to God. But there is so much more happening. Jesus isn't just connected to God. Let me show you something that might, you might just find marvelous. Let me show you something that might blow your mind a little bit today. Turn in your Bible to the book of Job. Job chapter 9. If you're not familiar with it, Job was a man who feared God, a man who served God, a man who loved God, and he was a man who faced incredible tragedy. And after all this tragedy, Job has these companions come, and they begin a series of conversations, right? Job and his companions, they come and they start giving him advice, and there's conversation back and forth, and ultimately Job ends up having a conversation with God. But at one point, Job is answering one of his companions, this guy named Bildad. Look in Job chapter 9. Listen to Job's response here. Job says this. He says, "Truly, I know that it is so, but how can a man be right before God?" And he starts to describe the majesty, the magnitude, how astounding God is. He says, "If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He, God, is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded?" He's saying God is everything. God is amazing. Humans are nothing compared to him. Verse 5. "He removes mountains and they know it not. When he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. Who made the barren Orion and Pleiades in the chamber of the south? Who does great things beyond searching out, how and marvelous things beyond number? Behold, he passes by me, and I cannot see him. He moves on, but I do not perceive him." This is who Jesus is revealing himself to be. This is who Jesus is revealing himself to be. See, the disciples and the crowd and everyone around had this fake idea of who Jesus is. They had an incomplete picture. They had a partial substitute picture of who Jesus is. And Jesus is trying to make it so clear to his disciples, "I'm not that little guy. I am this." In fact, we do the same thing. We have all sorts of mixed ideas of how little Jesus is, or how powerless Jesus is, or how insignificant Jesus might be in our life. In fact, on the back of your connection card, usually there's some next steps there, or a place for you to write something you're thinking. I just have these two little columns. One talks about a fake Jesus, and one talks about the true Jesus. I'd love for you just to keep that in front of you as I talk for the next few minutes. And if a thought comes to your mind about who Jesus is, I want you to try to just jot down if it falls in that fake category, or if it falls in that true category. I want you to think about how you think about Jesus for the next few minutes as we see how Jesus challenges the disciples and how they think about him. See, this is who Jesus is showing himself to be. Jesus is the one who tramples on the sea. Did you guys catch verse 8 in that passage in Job? It says, "Who alone stretched out the heavens," the Creator God, "and trampled the waves of the sea." That word trample is tread upon, walk upon. Jesus is the one who walks upon the sea. But there's only one who walks upon the sea, and it's the one who is the creator of all things, who stretched out the heavens. Jesus is showing his disciples by walking out on water who he is. And he's more than just a guy who teaches some cool things. Jesus is showing that Jesus is the one who passes by. The language in here is so intentional. Jesus intends to pass by his disciples on the sea. The same term is used when God passes by Moses, when God passes by Elijah. And here you have not God passing by Jesus, but Jesus intending to pass by his disciples. This is a blinking red light in front of the disciples saying, pay attention, I'm showing you who I am. I am. I am. The phrase Jesus uses, he says, take heart, it is I. That word in Greek is the phrase used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament when God self-reveals himself as I am. This passage is so rich with Jesus showing his disciples, but showing us who he is. He's not just some rebel. He's not just some guerrilla warfare fighter. He's not even just a leader in line of Moses or in line of Joshua. Hebrews tells us how much better Jesus is than Moses. Jesus is revealing this, that he is the divine king, not just the king. That he is the Messiah. That's what this entire story is pointing us toward and pointing his disciples to understand. He wants them to understand he is the divine king. He's the divine king. So how do they respond? Well, they're astounded. And then Mark gives this line. This is, again, Mark giving us commentary about how the disciples fail. Here's your follower fail. Verse 52, for they did not understand about the loaves. Loaves? That previous story? They did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. See, they failed to understand the loaves. Mark's telling us so clearly here, they failed to get who Jesus was. They failed to understand Jesus' identity. They did not get it, but even worse, they did not believe. See, they had hardened hearts. They had hearts that were unwilling to take the leap of faith from going to, from Jesus is a leader. He's a rabbi. He's a teacher. They had hearts that were unwilling to understand Jesus is the Messiah, the divine king. His disciples could list out all the facts about Jesus. They could tell you what he did with the loaves, but they didn't get it. They didn't believe. See, the follower fail here reveals these truths, that being with Jesus does not mean the disciples had faith. Just because they hung out with Jesus did not mean they had faith. Not only that, but even worse, understanding Jesus did not mean that they had faith. Just because they could list out facts did not mean that they had faith. And that same truth applies to us. Being with Jesus does not mean you have faith. I believe Jesus is present. I believe that by God's Spirit that indwells every believer, Jesus is with us right now. I believe that. I really do. And so you are quite literally in the presence of Jesus. He's here with us right now. But just because you're in his presence doesn't mean you have faith. Same is true with understanding him. You can tell me all the facts about Jesus, but that doesn't mean you have faith. You can explain to me the gospel. You can tell me the basics of the faith. In fact, that's what we did last week. Last week, the whole idea was about understanding, a head-level knowledge. And so we talked about the core of the Christian faith, which is what? God made you. And he loves you. And he made you to experience that love and to love him back. But what did you do? Same thing I did. Same thing all of us have done. We turned our back on him instead of loving him back. We broke the relationship he created us to have with him. We completely separated ourselves from him. And there's nothing we can do to fix it, no matter how much good work we do, no matter how much going to church we have in our life. There's nothing any of us can do to fix what was broken. That's why Jesus is so important. Jesus never once turned his back on the Father. Jesus never once decided to do things his way. He had perfect obedience. And in that obedience, he went to the cross. And he was murdered. He was executed in my place with the death that I deserve and the death that you deserve. And he was buried. And by God's power, he was raised from the grave 3 days later so that everyone who believes that Jesus died and rose again has a guarantee of that brand new life with Jesus. That's the core. And you know what? You might be able to tell me that. You might be able to stand and sit with me and explain all of those, maybe even more eloquently than me, right? You could probably do that. But just because you understand doesn't mean you have faith. See, faith is a personal decision. Faith is a choice. Faith is the choice to put the weight of your existence upon Jesus' personhood in his work and his death and his resurrection. It's saying, I believe that the moment I expire, the moment I have my last breath, when I stand before God, I believe that I'm going to spend eternity in his presence. It's trusting that. It's not thinking when I die, I'm going to have to point to everything good I did so that God will accept me. Or when I die, I've got to be worried about everything wrong I've done because God won't accept me. It's not worrying about either of those. It's pointing to Jesus, to his death and resurrection, and trusting that fully. Faith is kind of like this chair. I look at this chair and I understand some facts about this chair. I understand it's got some grade of metal there that is constructed in a way that is meant to hold the weight of a person. I look at the chair and it's kind of cushy and kind of soft and you know, looks like a shape for someone, right? I can look at this chair all day long. I can tell you tons about it. It's black. It's got four legs. It's got some support around the base. I can give you tons of facts, but you ask me, do I believe this chair will hold my weight? Oh, yeah, sure. Yeah. What proves it? If I sit in it. See, I can encourage you to come sit in it. I can talk about how grand and how amazing this chair is. But until that moment when I take a chair and I place the weight of my life upon it, you can't say I actually believe this chair will hold my weight. And the same is true with Jesus Christ. See, there's a difference between saying all sorts of facts about Jesus and then placing your life in his hands. There's a difference between going through the motions and knowing all the right answers and trusting him as your Savior, as your divine King. That's faith. That's what you're being called to today. Now, as you think about your life, there's all sorts of different ways to think about, you know, do I really have faith? Do you really have faith? I think one of the best ways to know in your heart if you have faith or not is by looking at your circumstance. Now, having faith does not determine you have good circumstance. What I mean is looking at your circumstance and the way you think about it and the way you respond to it and the way you act and the way you talk about your circumstance. See, having faith, your circumstance can show, they can reveal that you have faith. Your circumstance show if you have faith, right? The people that have faith, when life is hard, they respond like this. God, I don't know what you're doing. It doesn't feel very good, but I trust you. And I know no matter what happens, even if I end up like Job and everything gets taken away, and even if nothing gets restored, I know that you are good. I know you are my Savior. I know you're my divine King, and I am going to trust you. See, your circumstance reveals that when you respond. But your circumstance doesn't just reveal if you have faith. It shows if you lack faith. You put someone in the same circumstances. When life falls out from under them, When they lose their job, when a financial burden becomes huge, when they find out they have some sort of disease and is life-threatening, or when someone they love walks away or dies, when life and all the pressures start to bear down on you, your circumstance can reveal if you lack faith. And instead of saying, God, I trust you, you say, God, how dare you? Why would you take that away from me? How could you treat me like this? Don't you love me? It reveals a lack of faith, an unwillingness to trust that divine king. But maybe the most beautiful thing faith does is it doesn't just show if you have faith or if you lack faith, but your circumstance can bring you to faith. See, sometimes when we face life's difficulties, like his disciples out on a boat, what God's really doing is trying to reveal who he is to you. He's trying to show you who he really is. Not the things you write in that category under fake Jesus. Not little Jesus. Not incomplete Jesus. But real and true and massive and magnificent and astounding Jesus. The Jesus that is divine, ruler, and king over everything. Maybe that's what he's trying to show you. Maybe you've responded without faith. Maybe this is the moment where you're being called to faith. See, the disciples failed. But failure is not permanent. You and I may have failed to have faith, but our failure is not permanent either. In this moment, God's calling you of real faith. A faith that trusts Jesus no matter what in all things. And not just that he's going to take care of you or life's going to work out. No, he's calling you to trust him as the divine king of your life. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for Mark's telling, his account of the life of Jesus. I thank you for Mark's dogged pursuit of showing us Jesus' identity and even using the disciples' failures to help us come to terms with who Jesus really is. And God, I pray for every single one of us today that you would be calling us to take that next step of faith. God, I pray that whatever circumstance we are in, whether if life's good or life's mediocre or if life's difficult, that you would be calling us to respond with faith. Maybe by stepping out and starting something similar to what Andy did. When he said, I don't know what I'm doing, I don't have everything it takes, but I trust you, God. And you see God work through him. Help us to be faithful men and women. More importantly, help us to know you. Help us to see Jesus for who he is. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.